There was a denominational official who lived in Minnesota who had the job of traveling to rural villages to help conduct funerals in places where they did not have a pastor or a church. He would drive out to these rural parts with an undertaker who would drive his hearse. And one day, this official's name was John, was coming back with the undertaker after having conducted a service. And as they were coming back, it was mid-afternoon, John was feeling a bit tired, ready for a mid-afternoon nap. And so he thought, well, I'll lay in the back of the hearse to spread myself out and be able to sleep comfortably. That was kind of an odd choice, maybe even a little creepy, but you know, when the siesta calls, you have to respond. So John laid out there, fell asleep. The undertaker noticed that the hearse was running low on gas, so he pulls into the service station. And the attendant begins to pump gas, and he looks in, he sees his body laid out in the back of the hearse, which creeps him out a little bit. We can imagine what happens when John wakes up, knocks on the glass, and waves to the attendant. I've never seen a guy run so fast as I did at that moment. Seeing somebody you thought was dead being alive, that's a bit unsettling, a bit scary. But realizing that somebody you knew had died, somebody you had watched being buried, realizing that person is now alive, that's beyond scary. That becomes terrifying and mind-blowing. Well, in our next scripture reading, we're going to find some women who find themselves running smack dab into that terrifying, mind-blowing truth that the one they had seen die, the one they had watched being buried, is now alive indeed. Listen now for God's word to you as I share Luke's account of the resurrection of Jesus. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." Then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away, wondering to himself what had happened. I recently read about several billionaires who are hard at work trying to solve the problem of death. One of them, a man named Peter Thiel, has invested heavily in the SENS Foundation. The foundation is trying to develop rejuvenation biotechnologies. Unfortunately, no such technologies have yet been produced by the SENS Foundation. There's another man, a billionaire, a man named William Andre, the founder of a nanotechnology company in Silicon Valley. Mr. Andre has said that he plans to live not just for millions of years, but for billions of years. In fact, millions of billions of years. He formed a company called Halcyon Molecular to provide that possibility. Unfortunately, Halcyon Molecular went out of business last summer. There's also a Russian tycoon, a man named Dmitry Istvov, who decided to launch what he's calling the 2045 Initiative. The initiative is that by the year 2045, humanity should be able to be immortal. All we have to do, he says, is to make a leap into artificial machine bodies. And then there's Larry Ellison, the founder of Oracle, who's worth about $43 billion, according to Forbes magazine. He's invested around $40 million into the Ellison Medical Foundation. This foundation is trying to develop what they term to be lifespan development processes. When asked why he is committed to trying to destroy the reality of death, Ellison said these words. He says, "Death makes me very angry. It doesn't make any sense to me. Death has never made any sense to me. How can a person be there and then just vanish? Just not be there." Well, Larry Ellison is not the only person who has been made angry by death. I was reading this past week of a pastor in the Chicago area who was presiding over the funeral of a young boy who died of cancer. He had prepared a well-thought-out, compassionate eulogy for this young boy. And as he was delivering that eulogy, he found himself looking down at this casket, this small casket that contained this boy's body. And he just blurted out, "Damn you, death. Damn you." Now, I've conducted lots of funerals. I've never spoken those words aloud, but I've got to tell you, I've thought those words over and over and over again. I thought those words, "Damn you, death," when I watched it slowly drain the life first out of my dad and then out of my mom. I thought those words, "Damn you, death," when I presided at a funeral of a baby who died at 6 months. At funerals for teenagers who died in accidents. I thought those words when I watched young mothers die before they had a chance to watch their kids become adults. I've done about two-thirds of the funerals of the people on a memorial banner, people of vibrant faith, vitality, people who had gifts and faith to offer this world, and yet their lives were snuffed out by death. Damn you, death. The Christian writer D.A. Carson writes these words. He said, "There's a school of thought in Christian circles that almost views death as so much as a blessing that you are not allowed to cry. But in the Bible, death is an enemy, and it can be a fierce one. It is ugly. It destroys relationships. It is to be feared. It is repulsive. There is something odious about death. Never pretend otherwise. But death does not have the last word. At least it doesn't have the last word if this morning's scripture reading is to be believed." We find Luke and the other gospel writers not laying out before us the results of rejuvenative biotechnologies or the success of lifespan development technologies. We find instead God's answer, a divine answer to the reality of death. It is an event that lies at the very foundation. It's the cornerstone, the platform of our entire Christian faith. The Apostle Paul, about four decades after the resurrection of Christ, is writing to a church who couldn't wrap their mind around the idea of resurrection. They began to lose faith in the fact that Christ had been raised. But others, through faith in Christ, might also be raised. So Paul writes these words. He says, "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all people. We as Christians would have put our faith in a false hope, and we are dupes, fools. If Christ has not been raised, Paul's saying, then it's not death that's damned. It's us. But our lives will be but a moment in the grand scheme of things, ranging from a few hours to over 100 years of age. But ultimately, we live in a world that's controlled by systems and powers that do not generate justice or compassion. That if Christ has not been raised and death is victorious, then we are all to be most pitied. But, says Paul, but, says Luke and Matthew and Mark and John, but, come to see all the disciples, but, says the Christian church for 20 centuries, Christ has been raised. And we find in the Gospels this attempt to articulate how that truth began to be placed into the believing hearts and minds of the first followers. And all the Gospels follow this sort of common storyline. These women get up early on Sunday morning to take part in the death rituals. They bring some spices to anoint the body. They're not quite sure how they're going to do that because the tomb has been sealed with this giant stone. But when they get there, the stone's rolled away. They go inside, the tomb's empty, the body's missing. They wonder about that. Well, what's happened to the body of Jesus? In John's Gospel, it says the women thought, well, maybe the gardener had done something with the body. They see this empty tomb. And as they're watching this through their eyes, they are now greeted by this heavenly messenger who tells them the reason why there's no body is because he's been raised. The messenger interprets for them what their eyes are saying. He's been raised. And by the way, did you remember that three different times he told you this was going to happen? So in Luke's Gospel, we see the angels sort of almost joking and say, well, by the way, why are you here looking for someone who told you he was going to be raised? You're looking for living amongst the dead. Why? Have you forgotten? And they had forgotten. So all Gospels tell us that they see an empty tomb, they're told he's been raised, they're asked to remember this had been predicted by Jesus. And yet even with all that, the Gospel writers are clear that the earliest believers thought this whole thing was nonsense. In fact, Matthew even shares that after they see Christ for a while, the risen Christ, and they take him to a mountain and gives them the Great Commission, he has these words. When they saw him, the resurrected Jesus, they worshipped him. But some doubted. Even then, he was there. See, they're being asked to believe in something that was so out of the realm of the ordinary, of the expected, of what is normal. There's a very, very slow process to begin to have faith in what was actually transpiring. Luke shares in his version that when the women go back to the other 11 who are huddled in fear because they had seen what happened to Jesus, and they tell them what had happened, it says they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. And you know what? They're right. The resurrection is nonsense. It makes no sense at all. Sense, to line up with what makes sense, would be things happen that line up with our expectations, what we know experientially to be true. It's what the rational mind can figure out. That's what makes sense. No sense becomes nonsense. This is nonsensical. This does not compute. And yet the reality is that the resurrection is not the only nonsensical part of our faith. God had a habit of not making sense long before the resurrection. 2 days prior, the crucifixion. His son gets crucified. And the Apostle Paul, in that same letter where he says that the resurrection is central to our faith, addresses the reality of the crucifixion. And he says, Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness, nonsense to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God, the nonsense of God, is wiser than human wisdom. Paul's saying it is utter nonsense in the eyes of the world to preach a Messiah who's been crucified. The Jews say, no way, we have waited 1,000 years, has got to show up. Why would God send the anointed one, allow him to be stripped naked, brutalized, and hung on a cross like a common criminal? That's not the arc of the story for the Messiah. That is crazy. It's absolutely insulting. And the Greeks, who used the idea of the gods on Mount Olympus coming down and playing with humanity, playing tricks, using us as pieces in their own schemes. A god came down from heaven and allowed himself to be tortured, to be killed. What kind of a God would do that? That is nonsense. What kind of a God would think about allowing himself to suffer? That's crazy. And before that, Jesus, every time he opened his mouth, said things that were nonsense. Were crazy. Well, at one point, he's talking to a crowd of 5,000 and says, now you were told by our spiritual ancestors, love your neighbors, hate your enemies. That makes sense. Can we all agree that loving neighbors, hating enemies, that makes perfect sense, right? We love those around us. We know we hate those who are considered to be threats. Love some here is perfectly sensible. But I tell you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. And my guess is the first response when people heard that was, that's nuts. Love your enemies? Why would we do that? 20 centuries later, that teaching still is out there as a crazy idea. And even a world that is still predominantly Christian, that teaching has been left in the loony bin. I mean, just think what would have happened if Christian people had decided, well, maybe that is something that, though it sounds crazy, might be worth practicing, developing, learning how to do. What if we developed the inner capacity, commitment, and processes to learn to love enemies? No, that's crazy. It's better to conduct warfare. It's better to judge enemies, caricature them, demonize them. Better to spy on them and kill them. That is how you deal with enemies, right? That's how our world understands the way enemies must be dealt with. Loving them, that is nonsense. Every time he spoke, he said crazy things. One time his own disciples were arguing, who's the greatest disciple? Who gets to occupy the seat of the number one disciple? And he says to them, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. I want to define greatness now, not by power, prestige, or wealth, but by the capacity to serve. That's nonsense. Our own egos refuse to believe that's the way greatness is defined. Our culture certainly is not structured that way. We are committed, we believe in upward mobility, not downward mobility. How many parents, when they think about their kid's future, think, you know, I want my kid to be great, so I really want them to learn how to be a servant to all. When I think about their future, I just hope they learn to become a slave to all people. Sure. Sure, Jesus. Yeah, that's what makes people great. You're crazy. Every time he spoke, he said things that made no sense. Don't judge others. Yeah, that's caught on big time in our world. Yeah. Violence leads to more violence. Don't do it. Yeah, sure, whatever. If you want to find your life, give it away. If you try to save your life, you'll lose it. What the heck does that mean? Everything he said made more sense to the ways that we think. And so he walked through this world as an anomaly. He was just a living, breathing contradiction to the way everything had been set up. So perhaps it's no surprise that the way he died would have been a big stumbling block to the world, and certainly resurrection would be something that seems utter nonsense. This whole story seems to be lived out in a way that does not conform to our human ways of approaching and doing life and doing death and staying dead. And the Christian faith gets built upon this nonsense. You say, risk everything for the kingdom of God which is in your midst. Dare to believe that God's love and mercy and power and grace are more real than anything else. Dare to believe that faith triumphs over fear. That life does emerge victorious over death. Dare to believe in this kingdom that Jesus brought that tells us that God is at work to redeem all things. That's got to sound a little crazy. Better make our lives about getting some money, some prestige, raising our kids in a safe way, going on vacations. Better to make our lives small and predictable and responsive to fears than to risk that all of that might be true. I'm thinking that maybe the first followers weren't terrified because they thought Christ was raised. Maybe they're thinking, if he has been raised, what does that mean for me? That same thought was articulated well by a Methodist bishop, a man named Will Wilmot, who serves in North Carolina now. He writes these words. He says, a skeptical friend once asked me, why do you need a supernaturally resurrected body of Jesus to make your faith work? And Wilmot wrote, I don't need a resurrected Jesus. Come to think of it, I'm not sure I want a resurrected Jesus. In fact, in one sense, a resurrected Jesus is a real nuisance for me personally. I've got a good life. I've figured out how to work the world on the whole to my own advantage and my friends and my family. My health is good. Everybody close to me is doing well. I have the illusion, which I like, that I'm in control, that I'm making a significant contribution to help Jesus on my own. No, I don't need a bodily resurrected Jesus. In fact, once I truly embrace the resurrection of Jesus, my life would become much more difficult. So when the possibility of resurrection really comes through to you, when the rumor that something's afoot becomes a reality for you, well, you can see why the women in the Gospels were scared that first Easter. They consider it to be nonsense, hokum, fantasy. That keeps it at a safe distance. But if you start to let it be real, if you start to live as if it's real, when you start to allow its reality to guide how you live, then things can become a bit chaotic. Your whole life could just be turned upside down. Because if Christ has been raised, as our faith proclaims, then in the words of Desmond Tutu, these are true as well, that goodness is stronger than evil. That love is stronger than hate. Light is stronger than darkness. Life is stronger than death. Victory is ours. Victory is ours through God who loves us. Is that the crucifixion and the burial of Christ, that death looked God in the eyes and says, victory is mine. And the resurrection, God looked back at death and said, what nonsense. Believing that, believing the nonsense of Jesus, following his teachings, trusting in his sacrifice, believing that he has been raised, that makes our lives more significant, more exciting, more challenging than you have dared to believe. It means we have no excuse to play it safe. No reason to fear anything. No rationale to make our lives simply about our own comfort, our own advancement, our own security. To believe in the resurrection calls us out to this grand and glorious adventure where we trade in our small stories for the grand story of a God who is just crazy enough to do all of this because it accords with His will, His goodness, and His love. I gotta tell you, what the world needs right now are some crazy people. Crazy not in their expressions of violence, but in their offering of grace. Not ideologues, but people who go out to offer hope and love in Christ's name. To dare to believe despite what we see. Life and light and love does emerge victorious. May some of this nonsense grab hold of us and make us more sane than the world ever would realize. All praise and honor and glory are due to this God, today, tomorrow, and forevermore. Amen.